chapter 11. We were not able to finish our study in the Lord's Prayer last Sunday evening, having concentrated on introductory and background comment, and then the first part of the prayer, having time only to mention very briefly the second section of it with the petitions for daily bread, forgiveness, and victory over sin. Perhaps you will allow me briefly to recap what was said last time so as to have some continuity with what we're going to be looking at tonight. I pointed out that Luke's theme has for some time now in our studies been that of discipleship, and that what is said here about prayer is an expression of discipleship. The opening words of the prayer, "Our Father," presuppose a certain relationship to God, and prayer is based on that relationship. We spoke of the two very striking emphases in the biblical teaching on prayer. On the one hand, prayer in His name, and on the other, the double strand of teaching, emphasizing both the simple asking idea and also the importunacy and agonizing idea in prayer. We said that to pray in His name is to pray as one who is identified with Christ's redemptive purposes in the world, and to enter into His infinite yearnings for that world. And this means, we saw, that prayer has more to do with the one who prays than with the language he uses. The one who prays, not what he says. And we link this with the double strand of teaching by pointing out that a filial relationship is something that costs to maintain, and that there are battles to fight to maintain the lines of communication open between us and God. And often it is a question of battling against the snares that Satan puts in our way, or that he stirs up within us. And this can mean dying 1,000 deaths in the process, overcoming the moral and spiritual hindrances in order to maintain the relationship, and so being able to pray in His name and in line with His purposes, bringing oneself into a true attitude of submission to the divine will and into our rightful place before God. And it is this that is exemplified in the Lord's Prayer. It has, as we have seen, two sections. The first group of petitions dealing with Godward considerations and attitudes, and the second group that we're looking at tonight with manward considerations and attitudes. First of all, the purpose of God for the world, and then human and temporal needs. And all the first section, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth." All these petitions have to do with a right relation to God. And when we get this right, when our relationship to God is right, and we are thus living a rightly ordered life, then simple asking becomes the order of the day. as we see in the second half of the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as we see also in the teaching that follows the prayer, both the importunacy and battling of prayer and the simple asking aspect of prayer are wonderfully combined in the parable of the friend at midnight and the words about a son asking a father for bread and so on. If you like, the Godward part of the Lord's Prayer has really to do with the disciples' utter submission to God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The disciples' acceptance of the cross, his submission to its disciplines, his stepping out on the way of the cross, and the simple asking in prayer follows this discipline on the basis of the intimate relationship established through the acceptance of its challenge and its demands. This, it seems to me, is what we're meant to gather from a real study of this wonderful prayer known as the Lord's Prayer. And so we come to the second part of the prayer, and this shows us how we shall pray if we're living near the cross, how we shall pray when we are in a right relationship to God. And the first thing that stands out is that there will be a basic simplicity in asking. There will be all the simplicity and directness of a little child asking his father's help. And of course, all depth has a true simplicity. Think of Moses in prayer. Think of Abraham in prayer. Think of Elijah in prayer. Some of their characteristic utterances are marked by simplicity of asking and few words. And these words and that asking come after and out of the long discipline and battle for character and stature in the spiritual life. With these warrior saints of the Old Testament, the intimate relationship was established, and therefore they could ask in simple language and briefly and to the point. I discovered a very notable illustration of this point reading D.L. Moody's biography written by his own son. And this is what his son says about Moody in his life of prayer. His father told him that he had no experience of being weighed down and burdened before God, and he did not try to get into this state. His work kept him in the spirit of prayer and dependence on God, and he just gave himself wholly to the work. For a year or more before he left Chicago, he was continually burdened, crying to God for more power. Then he was always wanting to get a few people together for half a day of prayer and would groan and weep before God. He did not seem to be in this state now. And his son goes on, I wanted such a season while with him, feeling my own need. But he was as one who had passed through that experience and had just put himself wholly in God's hands and was being led in all things by him, his prayers while I was with him were as simple as a child's, full of trust, humility, and expectation that God would not disappoint him. There seemed to be an understanding developed between the servant and the master, which made long prayers, or the importunity of repetition, unnecessary. You see the pattern? When you really have got to the place where you can realistically pray, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." That's where you arrive. And you can look up into the Father's face and ask simply, with a complete expectation, that you will never be disappointed. There seemed an understanding developed between the servant and the master, which made long prayers, or the importunity of repetition, unnecessary. Simplicity in asking. But also, there will be a basic simplicity of asking. The three requests or petitions here relate to the present, the past, and the future. That is to say, the whole of life is covered by them, and each is a daily need: bread, forgiveness, protection, and victory. But basically, they are simple wants, simple needs, elemental, and indeed elementary. And is it reading too much into them to suggest that acceptance of the cross and of the demands of discipleship qualifies prayer and effectively limits it? We are made to see what are the things that are really important enough in life to pray for. Now, there are two reasons for this. The first is that Christian discipleship is warfare in the spiritual sense. And what we have here may aptly be described as the iron rations of the Christian. One is only to recall how during the last war, many things had to be done without. And we were content to do without them in the interests of the war effort and of final victory. And one is only to realize this, to realize what a relevant idea this can be in the life of prayer. In a war effort, and where victory is to be won, you're glad to make sacrifices, and you have to make them. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." Now, Paul doesn't mean that the affairs of this life are not to be looked at. We're all involved in this life. His word is entangleth. And we're not to become so preoccupied with them that life becomes all clouded over by these considerations. Well, it is a question, isn't it, of whether, in fact, we regard our Christian life as participation in warfare. If we do, then we're glad to make sacrifices, and we have to make them. In Hebrews 12, we're told, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And here is the thought of the race, and the training involved in winning it, and the necessity of laying aside things which, though legitimate in themselves, are likely to be a hindrance in the race that is to be won. The soldier's life, the athlete's life, is essentially and of necessity a ruggedly simple one. And this is what the Lord's Prayer bears witness to. The life of discipleship, Christian discipleship, is essentially a simple one. And the second point I want to make in this connection is this. Simplicity comes to one under the discipline of the cross. For this reason, he has access to the bread that satisfies. And by his very calling to a heavenly citizenship, he is weaned from the things that the world holds most dear. And they hang lightly about him. He does not need to ask for them. He is, in the deepest sense, indifferent to them. And so Paul can say in the prison in Rome, I have learned to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. And the secret? Well, the secret simply lay in this, that Paul's life did not lie in either having or not having things. He was drinking at a deeper source. Bunyan had the right idea when he wrote that famous hymn, I am content with what I have, little be it or much. My dear Christian friend, can you say that tonight? I am content with what I have, little be it or much. Come on now. Is that where you stand as a believer tonight? Fullness to such a burden is that go on pilgrimage. Here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age. That's a Christian philosophy. That's the biblical position enshrined in the Lord's Prayer. Now such people do not need to ask much, because they've been given something so much better and deeper and fuller in the things that are unseen and eternal. Now, there's a very real and very pointed message here for us. Because so often, in our desires for many things, we are really at odds with our true destiny as Christians. And our true constitution as born-again people. Think of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 that we'll be looking at, God willing, in a week or two's time. The man who did so well on his farm and built greater barns and all the rest of it. What shall I do? I have not where to store all my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. You see, the man was trying to feed his soul on temporal things. You can't do it. It sets up something basic in the Christian's life, because it means that thereby he is at odds with his destiny. And the man, though rich in the things of the world, was not rich towards God. That's the point. The cross and the real life of discipleship makes a man rich towards God. Do you not feel as a believer that if only you could come to the place where Paul said, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things, you would really have got somewhere as a Christian. You're dead right, you would. As poor, yet making many rich. That's the point. Now look at the three requests. Daily bread, forgiveness, and victory. We needn't spiritualize the daily bread bit. It can be spiritualized, but I'm sure that Jesus was speaking of daily bread. Material sustenance. Because you see, God is not unmindful of our earthly needs. He provides. The psalmist once said, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Shouldn't that be enough for us as believers? I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. But this is the point. Material things get their proper place, and they are kept in their proper place in a rightly ordered life. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I have learned, says Paul, to be content. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And the other things are to be added by God as he thinks fit and best and well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. But they will be added as he thinks fit and when he thinks best. And one great lesson that this teaches is that we must learn to trust God to add what he sees we need as and when he sees best, and get rid of the stress and strain that are involved in straining after temporal blessings that he has been pleased thus far to withhold. Do you really think that God is caught out? That there's been a slip up in the heavenly program? Can we really think that? We must trust him for his grace. The very things that we hanker after simply will not bless us if we did get them. Furthermore, when we keep on hankering, God sometimes gives us our requests to our cost and sends leanness to our souls. We should be very careful about what we pray for in case God answers. And some people are so determined that God will give certain things that in the end God has sadly to give them. And that believer enters a period, if not a lifetime, of spiritual barrenness and declension. If we could only remember that happiness does not lie in obtaining our heart's desire, but in submission to the Father's will for our lives. Ask simply therefore, and having food and raiment, let us learn to be content. Give us this day our daily bread. Secondly, forgiveness. The present, of course, can never be content and at peace until and unless our past is done away and forgiven. And there are two things here that need to be stressed in particular. The first, the reality of forgiveness. Our Lord teaches us to pray for forgiveness. And this not only reveals that we need to be forgiven and therefore that we are sinners in His sight, but it also teaches that it is possible to be forgiven and to know that we are forgiven here and now. Now, one of the greatest concerns that any minister could have is to know that some of his people are anything but clear on this central and fundamental issue. Some of them may never have known what it is to know that their sins are forgiven. They hope it will be so. They assume it will be so. But there is no personal knowledge that it is so. They haven't entered the peace of faith. God has never spoken peace to their souls, to their souls. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do we know this? When you were singing that glorious hymn just then, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul." I wonder if perhaps the message for some person here tonight is contained in these words and in that question. Is it well with your soul? Listen. One day you and I will lie on our deathbed. We don't know how soon or how late that may be, but sooner or later we all will. And I want to say that it will be very, very terrible if we lie down to die without a true knowledge of forgiveness in our hearts. Are our sins forgiven? Can we say with Paul, "I receive mercy"? Is forgiveness just something you hear about and read about in the Bible? Or is there a living reality in your soul that makes you sing day by day? The second thing we need to notice here is that there is a once for all forgiveness, and that's what I've been speaking about. And there is a daily forgiveness within the family of God. And it does look as if it were this rather than the former that Jesus is referring to here. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now we need to be clear about basic issues here. It might seem that our forgiving spirit is made the condition of our receiving forgiveness. But there are no conditions to the divine forgiveness. It depends on nothing in us, but on something in Him. In His mercy, His free grace and mercy. But this does indicate how we receive God's forgiveness. Our forgiving spirit shows that true repentance of sin, which alone proves that we have been the recipients of grace. There is no such thing as a reception of forgiveness that leaves a man with an unforgiving spirit. Something has gone wrong, and that experience is largely and seriously open to question. Repentance is not a condition of forgiveness and salvation, but we cannot receive forgiveness without repenting. We have to die to sin before we can live unto God. And this dying to sin is represented here as the laying aside of all resentment against those who have wronged us. Leave thy gift at the altar, says Jesus. First be reconciled to thy brother, then bring it. And of course, here's the rub. People want the forgiveness of God without the God who forgives. They want peace, but not him. He embarrasses them. But you can't have the gift without the giver. And to receive the giver, sin must go out. You must die to it. Turn your back on it. Prepare to be changed and made different. Enter a new way of life diametrically opposed to the old. And some people just will not concede that this is necessary. And we must recognize this as a basic reality in Christian experience. Forgive us our sins. But we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Thirdly, victory. Christ's keeping power. That we may be kept in the place where we have got to. The place of Christian discipline and Christian discipleship. This is how Calvin paraphrases this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because in fact there is a paradox involved here. If the temptation is something evil, can we think of God as leading us into something evil? Do we need to ask God to keep us from something that is evil? Calvin paraphrases it like thus, that we may not be led into temptation, deliver us from evil. Give us the necessary strength so that life's trials do not become for us occasions of spiritual temptation. And he goes on, the meaning is, we are conscious of our own weakness and desire to enjoy the protection of God, that we may remain impregnable against all the assaults of Satan. We have no strength for living a holy life except so far as we obtain it from God. Whosoever implores the assistance of God to overcome temptations acknowledges that unless God delivers him, he will be constantly falling. Well, you see, these are pretty basic realities for the Christian life. Daily bread, forgiveness, victory kept by his power day by day. And Jesus amplifies these realities in the verses that follow. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves? So on. And then, if a son shall ask bread, verse 11, of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? And then verse 13, if ye then, being evil, notice the progression, a friend in the first parable, a son in the second, ye in the third. In the first parable, what it stresses is the importunity of asking. And the request is met not because it is a friend who asks, but because the asking is insistent and importunate. And one of the implications is that if it is like that with a human and fallible friend, how much more, by contrast, will it be with a living and a loving God. And the message here is clear and plain. We will be heard. Ask, seek, knock. But bear in mind all that has been said in the Lord's Prayer. When we come in this attitude, this is going to work. Not unless. And that may explain a great deal about the experience of prayer not seeming to work that many people often have. It doesn't seem to work somehow with me, they say. Well, get the first bit right. That's the point. And while we're on this subject of importunity, there's something else I think we can add here. You remember the story of how the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus? And she asked and sought and knocked and finally got through. But that was a very odd experience for her, because when she came first imploring Jesus to help because her daughter was grievously vexed with the devil, he ignored her. And when she kept on asking, he rebuked her. And she kept on asking and he repulsed her. And still she came back and wouldn't take no for an answer. Now it doesn't mean that Jesus was irritated at her. It doesn't mean that he was exasperated by her constant nagging at him and finally gave her an answer to keep her quiet. It's simply that he saw that there was a germ of faith there that needed to be drawn out. And he put that faith to the test. And she rose to it magnificently and got her request. The second illustration, verses 11 and 12. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Let me read what one of the commentators say here. If an earthly father, with all his faults and follies, provides for the needs of his child, the heavenly Father, in all the perfection of his love, can be relied on not to play bad jokes on his children. The Father is worthy of absolute trust, and Jesus is prepared to say this without qualification. But we are not to suppose that this saying contains all that he ever had to say about human wants and sufferings. He knew that God often allows some men to suffer the consequences of their own sin and stupidity. He knew that God sometimes subjects others to privation in order that they may inherit a richer blessing. The point is that no matter what God may send, his children must persist in the confidence that he knows what he is about. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And the last illustration. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Matthew's version here says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you good things? To them that ask him. But Luke is very explicit here. And it seems to me the significance of this word is precisely this. The Holy Spirit is given in relation to the simple life. And he is given to bring the simple life as a reality into our experience. Now, if we realize that This is what the Holy Spirit comes to do. Would we be so keen to ask him? Because this is the context of this mighty word. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? If I am praying tonight, oh God, give me the Holy Spirit in this sense, do I realize that what I am asking is that God will turn me into the kind of person who will live in utter simplicity? Do I want that? Am I prepared for that? Are you? The Holy Spirit is given in relation to the knowledge of forgiveness. And there is no knowledge of forgiveness save through the mediation of the Holy Spirit of God. It is He who bears witness to the cleansing and sanctifying and justifying power of the blood of Christ. And it is He alone who can seal forgiveness. Only the Holy Spirit can make us sing these words from our hearts. It is well with my soul. And the Holy Spirit is given in relation to the life of victory. And when He is regnant in our lives, we will be kept in the hour of temptation, and we will be delivered from evil. And I'm not at all sure, but that the critically important thing in all this study tonight is a challenge to the simple life. Jesus calls men to the simple life. If that is what discipleship means, are we for it, or are we against it? Do we take this seriously and live in its light, or do we brush it aside hastily and go on in the rat race, hankering of the issues? Lord, teach us to pray. He might well have said, my dear disciples, you've got to be a certain kind of person before you can pray at all. Are you prepared to let me make you this? God will send the Holy Spirit to do this. There is no doubt about that. But is this what you really want? You can see the force, don't you, of Jesus' other word to the man at the pool of Bethesda. Wilt thou be made whole? This is wholeness. To be made simple. This is wholeness. Oh, Lord, we didn't think quite that it would be like that. Thank you very much. We'll consider it. That's what we say, isn't it? That's what our attitude says. Bread, forgiveness, victory. The simple life. Paul asked it, and he found it. He received it. And in receiving it, he found joy unspeakable and full of glory. He was the happiest of men. And not even prison, with the rats running over his face, could rob him of that wonderful joy. He found it at the fountain of life when he crowned Jesus, Lord of all. He hallowed his glorious name. He prayed for his kingdom. He longed for his will to be done. And everything became simple. That's what it means to be saved. Let us pray. Lord, thy word takes the feet from us, and indeed knocks the breath out of us. But we bless thee for this revelation of the simplicity of Christ, and we feel its power and virtue drawing us and wooing us. Oh, by thy mighty Spirit, wilt thou deal a death blow, O God, to all that would hold us back from this life, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.